study this evening on the fundamentals of the faith, following the statements in the Apostles' Creed, and come to the words, "The third day he rose again from the dead." Now, you will remember a week or two ago what we said when we began to study the death of Christ. We said two things in particular. First, that it's not the fact of the death of Christ, but the message, that is, the significance, the interpretation of that death that constitutes the gospel. And secondly, it is not the death of Christ only, but also the resurrection and the ascension and exaltation and intercession of Christ at the Father's right hand that constitute the gospel. Now, these categories, it seems to me, apply in similar way to the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ also. For it is the interpretation, the significance of it, the theology of it, that is all important for faith. And that must be our concern principally this evening in our study. All the same, that being said, something must be said today, first of all, about the facts of the situation, the historical realities of the rising of Jesus from the dead. Particularly in view of the climate of doubt and denial of the biblical doctrine of the resurrection today. It has become the fashion in theological and ecclesiastical circles to speak of the resurrection in uncertain and equivocal terms. People will tell you, without ever actually saying it in so many words, that the important thing is not whether or not there was a bodily resurrection, but rather it's the fact that the realization of the risen Christ comes home to the heart and to the consciousness. Or they will talk about a power coming to possess men. They will talk of a transforming spirit. They will talk all round the subject, but they show a marked reluctance actually to say that Jesus, the Jesus who was nailed to the cross and crucified on Calvary's hill, actually rose from the dead in bodily form. Now, it's clear to me that the Apostle Paul would precisely not say that whether or not there was a bodily resurrection is not important. Because if his words in his 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 15, mean anything at all, they speak of a literal bodily resurrection. Jesus, the risen Lord, was seen of men, many men, over 500, of whom at the moment when Paul spoke, many were still alive and could have flatly contradicted him if he'd been saying something that was not strictly and literally true. And I always want to make it plain that when I am speaking of the resurrection of Jesus, I am not speaking of a new influence abroad in the world, however transforming. I am speaking of a literal bodily resurrection from the dead of Jesus, the Son of God, as Paul speaks of it in his writings, and as this speaks of it in literal terms. It simply will not do to think of the resurrection of Jesus in the way we think of John Brown's body lying a mouldering in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. It will not do to think like that. Nor will it do to say that we really have to think of the resurrection either in mythical, whatever people mean by that, or metaphorical terms. Have you ever met a man who was saved from his sins by a metaphor? You can only be saved from your sins by a living Christ who once was crucified for those sins. Now, that serves to clear the ground. We are speaking of something that really happened, and the Bible is speaking of something that really happened in this way. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. But and that's all by way of introduction. When all that has been said, we must, after all, recognize that the apostles did not set out to prove the resurrection as such. They proclaimed it. They bore witness to it. And it's safe to say that if you had tried to prove the resurrection of Jesus to the disciples, they would have looked blankly at you and said something like, quite so, but aren't you rather missing the point? It's not proof of the resurrection, it's proclamation of the resurrection that is of supremest importance. And that's one of the things that we have to recognize. We could as well have read Luke's record of the resurrection. And I invite you to turn over to Luke chapter 24 now and see what is being said there. Because in the record we have in Luke 24 at verse 25, we have the risen Jesus speaking to his disciples. O fools, he said, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And later on in the chapter, following the episode on the road to Emmaus at verse 45, we read, then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, And thus it behoved the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now you see what is happening there. Jesus is interpreting the significance of the resurrection, relating it to the scriptures and what had been prophesied in the scriptures about the resurrection. Now that's an important consideration for us. Look at it this way. When the news of Jesus rising again from the dead broke upon the disciples, their reaction was one of fear and joy. Fear, because this was something just beyond their ken. It was the supernatural crashing into their comfortable little worlds. And they were afraid, as well they might. But also there was joy in their hearts. We would expect that kind of reaction. But you see, it couldn't possibly have been left just at that. Because there's no gospel in that. It was when they began to understand the significance of what had happened. And that came gradually and at a later date, when they began to realize that it could never be a question of reverting to the status quo. For this reason, the cross and the resurrection had introduced an entirely new reality into the situation. That doesn't mean, of course, that the initial reaction of the disciples is called in question, their joy and so on. But that's not the heart and essence. It was the interpretation of its significance that finally gripped their hearts. And the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, followed by the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came down, these 40 days were designed by our good and patient Lord to instruct the disciples on the significance of what had happened. That's the all-important thing. In other words, they were brought to a theology of Easter. They were given a message to proclaim. And this is why it is far from the mark at Easter time to be speaking about plants dying and coming to life again and that sort of thing. That's nothing to do with the real message of Easter. It is the theology, the significance of the thing that happened. And what Jesus taught the disciples was that the Easter message was integrally related both to the cross and to Pentecost. Pentecost was the climax of Easter, when the Spirit of God made the thing gloriously, powerfully, dynamically real to their lives. And the power of the resurrection touched their hearts. You see, apart from the theology, Easter would simply be a contentless phenomenon without any special religious significance. It's the theology of it that gives it its significance. The message is one concerning a living Christ who once died and who has passed through death by becoming victor over death. Not survival, that's not the point. Victory is the message. And that's what the disciples had to learn. And my friends, that is what you and I need to learn. That's why I think it is so perverse, both in relation to Christmas and to Easter, to concentrate on singing carols, whether Christmas carols or Easter carols, to the exclusion of the preaching of the word. Easter is a time when people have special music. Christmas is a time when we have special music. Now, you would hardly suspect that I was against music. But if it is an either-or, then I'm not only against it, but totally against it, if the message either of Christmas or of Easter is left out of the reckoning. And it has been the immeasurable impoverishment of the church that the theology of both Christmas and Easter have been so much at a discount. What then is the significance of the resurrection of Christ? Well, this is ground that we have frequently covered in our Easter messages, but it will do no harm for us to cover it again. The first thing that we have to say about the Easter message is that it was the divine imprimatur upon the death that Jesus died. And what I mean by that is simply this. The scriptures, as Jesus himself, proclaim that the death he was to die was to be for the sins of men. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. These are all testimonies to the meaning of the death of Christ. But how do we know? How can anyone know that the death he died was in fact what the scriptures say about it? We sing, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin, he only. But how do we know whether the price that he paid was sufficient? Supposing the price that he paid was defective? Supposing the price of sin was so immense and infinite that the death that he died didn't quite make it? How do we know? Well, how could we know unless the one best fitted to tell us told us? That is to say, God. And that's what the resurrection is. It is God saying a decisive yes. The price was sufficient. Yes, the death he died really does bring men back to God. Yes, the death that he died really does deal with the tragedy and horror of sin. When Jesus was raised from the dead, and significantly, there's a great deal of emphasis in the New Testament, not so much on the fact that Jesus rose, but that he was raised by God. from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus was something God did. And he did it to bear testimony to the world that the work that Jesus wrought on the cross was sufficient for the sins of the whole world. It was God giving his decisive imprimatur upon the work of sacrifice on the cross. Christ died for our sins. Without the resurrection, we would never know whether that word was authentic, whether it was something to pin our hopes for eternity on, or whether it was just one more pious statement in the world. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was saying, yes, what was done on the cross of Calvary is more than sufficient for all the sins of all the world. The price has been paid. That's the first thing that the resurrection means, and that's the first part of the theology of Easter. And the second part is this. Some of the passages in the New Testament make it very clear that what was happening on the cross was a battle between Christ and the powers of darkness. The great theological hymn of John Henry Newman's says, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. And one authentic way of looking at the story of the gospel is to see it as a king going forth into battle, grappling with the power of sin and death and hell. And the same applies here. If it was this kind of battle, then how are we to know whether the battle was won or lost? And you see, the raising of Jesus from the dead was God taking him by the hand and saying, look, look, he has triumphed gloriously. Those who are interested in the boxing scene, which I can't say I am very much, will know that at the end of a fight, the referee goes to the winner and takes him by the hand and holds his hand up on high, demonstrating that this is the winner. Well, that's what God did in the resurrection. And without the resurrection, there would have been no assurance that he, in fact, had won. There could have been the supposition that the enemy had triumphed. But when he rose from the dead, the third day, it was God holding him up to the world and saying, Christ is victor. The fight is o'er, the battle won. That's the message of the Easter hope. And it's a glorious and mighty message. Now, that was the theology that the New Testament apostles proclaimed. And In the New Testament, we have words like this, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now, if that is so, then the proclamation of the Easter message is the good news of God in the gospel to a world's need. And once again, I'm obliged to say that we cannot really separate that Easter message from the rest of the gospel. For in fact, it's the whole work of Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation to the Father's right hand and his intercession that constitutes the good news of God for the world. But in fact, these men preached the resurrection and the impact of that message is seen all through the Acts of the Apostles. And I want to put it to you that it is the answer and the alone answer to the intellectual and the moral and the spiritual and the psychological bankruptcy of the world then and the world today. And I invite you to consider with me some sections of the Acts of the Apostles which demonstrate this fact. First of all, you will recall how, and this is recorded in Acts chapter 17, how the Apostle Paul visited Athens, the center of ancient culture and learning. In this modern day, when the study of classics is so much at a discount, people are not aware of the glory that was Greece in the ancient world. Indeed, for centuries before the coming of Christ, all that was best and noblest in the development of the human mind was centered in Greece and in Athens. You'll remember how the Apostle Paul went to Athens, and his heart was stirred within him when he saw the city given over to idolatry. And it was in that spirit that he preached on Mars Hill and proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the significance of Paul's visit to Athens is this, that he found an altar in the heart of it with an inscription, "To the Unknown God." And that was an eloquent confession by the intellectual splendor and grandeur of the ancient world that they had not found the answer. It was a confession of failure. It was a confession of intellectual bankruptcy. And the Apostle Paul was proclaiming a message that was the answer to that intellectual bankruptcy of the ancient world. That man, Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead. That was his message. And that's the Easter message. And it's still a wonderfully potent message for our world today. A world that is suffering from the same intellectual bankruptcy. And it's seen in 100 different ways. And we have a message that answers that intellectual bankruptcy, that hunger of the heart, that pessimism, that despair, that intellectual meaninglessness, which one writer called some years ago the implacable absurdity of the universe. Well, that's where intellectual culture brings you to. And here is the answer. The next chapter in the Acts of the Apostle, Acts chapter 18, records for us Paul's visit to another Greek city, Corinth. And if Athens was the cultural capital of the ancient world, Corinth was its commercial and industrial center. And Corinth was a byword in the ancient world for depravity and licentiousness. Indeed, so much so that they coined a word to describe it. To Corinthian eyes was to describe the abandoned way of life that they lived, the moral and ugly bankruptcy of the ancient world. And Paul went and proclaimed Christ crucified and risen in that place. And I love the bit in his First Corinthian epistle where he reminds the new believers of what they once were. He said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkard, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what you used to be. But the message of Christ crucified and risen came, and now ye are washed. Now ye are sanctified. Now ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And God wrought a work in that debauched and evil place and called men and women out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus, after the resurrection, said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." And they went. And they went to Corinth. And they proclaimed in that darkened place the message of Christ crucified and risen. And God called out a people for his name. A little later on, and we find this recorded in the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, Paul visited Ephesus, a place of spiritual idolatry, where they worshipped Diana of the Ephesians, where riots took place and he was in jeopardy of his life. But that is the place where it is recorded in Holy Writ these words, "So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." That was the place where Paul encountered the reality of the spirit world and by the preaching of the gospel brought about a major spiritual upheaval and transformation, which he describes in the Ephesian epistle, which he wrote to the leaders of the church there sometime later, where he speaks of the exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And you hath he quickened, the Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins.
Could you ever have a greater or deeper description of the spiritual bankruptcy of the ancient world or of our world than these?
And this message of Christ crucified and risen was the answer to the spiritual bankruptcy of the time. I mentioned what I called the psychological bankruptcy. Earlier in the Acts of the Apostles, in Acts chapter 13, we read of how Paul visited the towns and cities of Galatia. And the Galatian epistle is the epistle where Paul speaks in especial of men and women receiving the adoption of sons. And that, it seems to me, is of immense significance for this reason. What the Apostle Paul found wherever he went, not only in Galatia but elsewhere, although it is focused for us in the Galatian epistle, was men and women who were rootless, men and women who didn't belong, men and women who were wandered and lost. In the Ephesian epistle he said once, remember that at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the rootlessness of which the ancient world was so conscious. And there came a message into that dark, rootless, hopeless, meaningless world. A message of an incredible, incredible new hope by which men were brought into a family, into a place where they mattered and where they belonged. And that is the answer to the emotional impoverishment of men's lives today. And I'm not at all sure, but that this is the most eloquent symbol of our time. Why do you suppose that we have such an immense drug problem in this country? Not in adults only, but in juveniles, in kids. Why is this? Why this particular expression of deviation? Well, I'll tell you what it is. Our society has lost its moorings. Our society has lost its anchorage. It is drifting aimlessly, helplessly, hopelessly on the tides that are swirling around our world. And they don't belong anywhere. And behind the convictions in the courts of the land where drug pushers and drug users receive sentences, behind the grim statistics that we see published in the press from time to time and in the medical journals, behind all the clamor about needles being issued and AIDS being an increasing and terrifying reality Behind all these things,
there is a humanity that has lost its anchorage. There is a psychological, emotional bankruptcy that is tearing the heart out of our modern generation. And here is a message that answers its need, and that is the alone answer to its need.
When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, near to God's heart we lie.
That is the message that answers emotional and psychological bankruptcy and brings men into a family where they matter and where they belong. And it would be a very interesting exercise to compile statistics in the Christian church and find out how many people have come to Christ to find an answer in him to their emotional and psychological bankruptcy, their rootlessness, their lack of any real anchorage, and finding in him a family and a home. That's what these words are all about. The third day he rose again from the dead, and that message was proclaimed and given to the church as a sacred mandate. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And with this we must close. Look at the difference that the reality of the risen Jesus makes and made. Look at the difference it proved to be for Simon Peter, who denied his Lord. Mark is the gospel which says that the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that he is risen from the dead. A word specially for the man who was in the depths of despair, because he knew he had denied his Lord out of cowardice, and he couldn't say that he was sorry, because Jesus was dead, and now Jesus was alive. The difference that it made. Look at the difference it made to Mary Magdalene, who went to the tomb on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus cast 7 devils. It doesn't need much imagination, does it, for us to suppose that one great fear that must have gripped her heart on the first Good Friday was, will the demons come back to torment me now that my master is crucified? But when she learned that Jesus had risen from the dead, the difference it made. Look at the difference that it made to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. If ever there was a picture of dejection and despair, we find it in these 2 disciples. We thought that he was to be the salvation of Israel. past tense, and now our hopes are dashed, and we're of all men most miserable. But when Jesus revealed himself to them, everything was, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way? It was transforming for them. It makes all the difference in the world when we know the significance of Easter. And one final and decisive word, which must not be omitted. If Jesus is risen from the dead, if he lives to die no more, then he can be met, not as an influence, but as an unseen presence, mighty to save.
We read, didn't we, in Matthew 28, these significant words, as they went to tell the disciples that Jesus was risen, behold, Jesus met them. And when the last word is spoken, it must be this. The one thing that stands over against every attempt to say the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something different or other than the Bible says it is decisively negatived and exposed by what every true believer is able to say. I know my Redeemer liveth, for he has met with me and has saved me from my sins, and he dwells within my heart day by day. I know that my Redeemer liveth.